This message was presented at the 2017 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was 500, The Reformation Continues. Thank you for listening.
When we talk about our Christian experience, we often refer to it as our walk with Jesus. But back in the 16th century, most people didn't have a walk with Jesus. It was more like a death crawl. In fact, there wasn't really a with Jesus in anything. Most people, including Martin Luther, believed you came to God by groveling at his feet. For example, when Luther was on his trip to Rome, the Pope gave a decree offering an indulgence to anyone who would climb all the way to the top of Pilate's staircase on their knees. These stairs were said to be the same ones that Jesus walked down when he left the judgment hall, and somehow they'd miraculously ended up in Rome. And the underlying message was that by climbing on their knees, digging their flesh into rough stone step after rough stone step, even to the point of bleeding, that these people would be showing God their love through their self-sacrifice and pleasing him. And Luther, well, he was pretty hardcore. So doing whatever it took to receive God's approval, even to the point of self-harm, was nothing new to him. He was as devout as they come, and so one day he got on his knees and started climbing. While he was climbing, though, he suddenly heard a voice say to him, "The just shall live by faith." It was just 6 words, but in that moment, everything changed. He got up to his feet and ran, because suddenly all the pieces were coming together. He saw the futility of trying to crawl his way to God. He saw all the hypocrisy and moral corruption that was at the heart of the very system that had shaped his entire life. And he saw that no matter what any pope or priest said, no matter how much he bled, worked, or prayed to the saints, he could never earn any merit with God, and that he could only trust in the goodness of Jesus. Luther realized God wasn't asking him to crawl or to bleed because he himself had already bled. When Luther returned to his church in Germany, he began to fearlessly preach that as a Christian, you didn't need any other doctrines except those found in Scripture, and that humanity could only find salvation in the merits of Jesus. However, a guy named Tetzel soon came around selling indulgences to people in order to raise money for St. Peter's church. And Luther refused to accept the indulgences his church members brought. He told them they needed a heart change, not a piece of paper. But even though he wasn't accepting indulgences, Luther felt this deepening conviction that something more serious needed to be done to the papal system. So on October 31st, 1517, he decided to kick things up a notch. When hordes of people would be coming to the church of Wittenberg to try to rid themselves of sin by looking at the relics, he walked up to the door with a paper in one hand and a nail and hammer in the other. Now, you've seen those blog posts with titles like 11 Reasons You Need to Eat More Feta Cheese or 7 Tips for Getting Rid of Warts. Well, Luther's post went something like this: 95 reasons you shouldn't buy an indulgence. But it's had a far greater effect on the world than anything you'll ever read on the internet. People in Germany went crazy, and all over Christendom, over these 95 theses. They went viral before going viral was even a thing. People began to question and to think for themselves, and Luther, in nailing these 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, was essentially beginning to hammer in the nails of the papacy's coffin. Eventually, he was called before the emperor himself and the entire council, the Diet of Worms. And this in itself was earth-shattering. One monk daring to be a maverick and stand up in front of the one system that had basically dominated the entire world. When the council asked Luther if he would recant, Luther explained that if someone would show him from the Bible where he was wrong, he would gladly take back everything he'd ever said. But until then, he could not and would not recant. Everyone was pretty shocked. Luther wasn't afraid of the consequences, though, and he walked out of that room of stunned dignitaries because he knew Jesus had crawled to Calvary for him. He'd found in Scripture the one truth that brought peace to his soul, and there was no way he was going to give it up. Eventually, he went on to translate the Bible into German, doing what Wycliffe and Tyndale had done for England, and that is to give people the one gift that we all need, Solus Christus.
Would you pray with me one more time as we jump into the message for this evening? Father in heaven, there are things about you that are so breathtaking that we find our hearts drawn to you with an unfamiliar warmth and passion that we don't encounter anywhere else in this world. We find ourselves thinking thoughts and feeling feelings toward you that seem to be calling us way beyond anything that we've ever known. But Father, we also know that there are things about you that we believe that we need to be liberated from. There are pockets of darkness in our hearts. We find sometimes that even in the face of the beautiful things we know and believe about you, sometimes we find ourselves afraid of you. Sometimes, Lord, we find ourselves driven in ways that we know are not true to your character, and yet that's there in our hearts. I pray right now, God, that you would do something extraordinary for us. Please, please, Lord, illuminate our hearts. Help us to see things more clearly than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to begin this evening starting in what at first glance is going to appear to be probably a very strange place to start. That is with one of the most beautiful lines that I have ever read in all of literature and definitely in Scripture. This is from the Song of Songs. That is the pinnacle song, the song that is more beautiful than any other song. And here Solomon is expressing to his beloved the sentiments that are pulsating inside of him. And we can't help but be attracted to the heart that Solomon has toward his beloved. You are altogether beautiful, he says, my darling. There is no flaw in you. No flaw in you. Now, certainly he's exaggerating. Maybe for effect, for poetic effect, for emotional effect. Or maybe he's not exaggerating. Maybe that's what he sees. Maybe it's been true all along that in some way, love is blind. Or to quote Scripture, that love, on some level, for some reason, in some way, love covers a multitude of sins. It could be that he's not fabricating a fiction about his beloved. It could be that through the eyes of love, things are seen as they may be. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that the Song of Solomon, although it seems to be out of place in Scripture and has been debated down through church history as to whether or not it should even be in the Bible. In fact, I was in a country a few years ago when the Sabbath School Quarterly for my particular denomination, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, was on the Song of Solomon. And an entire country of my fellow Seventh-day Adventists boycotted the quarterly and refused to study. They chose a different topic for that quarter because they thought it was absolutely out of place to study the Song of Solomon in church. They did say it would be okay if people did it at home in small groups, preferably really small groups, you and your spouse. But I want to suggest to you that the sentiment that we are encountering in this Bible verse is, in fact, the gospel. Because I'm of the persuasion, and I'm going to try to convince you of this evening, that every true sentiment is an echo of the heart of God. That in fact, every truth that is spoken by a human being, no matter who has spoken it, has its source in the heart of God. That every beautiful series of notes that form a song and every beautiful lyric that communicates love is in fact an echo of the heart of God. And so Song of Solomon isn't out of place. It's exactly where it needs to be. It needs to be within the sacred canon, because the love that pulsates in a man's heart for a woman and the love that pulsates in the heart of a woman for a man, at very least, is a faint shadow of the love of God in Christ for his beloved corporate bride, the church. Now, I find it fascinating that C.S. Lewis and a number of other authors from times that we're going to be looking at in a moment here understood this intuitively. He said that there is this desire in the universal human consciousness, in your heart, in my heart. You find it everywhere. It doesn't matter what country, no borders for this desire, no borders at all. That there is this desire for our own far-off country, a longing, Josie, for home in people's hearts. He called this longing, this desire, the inconsolable secret in each one of you. He called it the secret that hurts so much with desire for satisfaction and finding no match in this world. He called it the secret that cannot hide, the secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. Why? We cannot tell this secret because it is a desire for something that has never actually, and I'll add, fully appeared in our experience. It's just hovering around the edges. We long for it. We know it's there. We move toward it, and it's always eluding. We cannot hide it because our experience, our very experience, is constantly suggesting it. That is this secret desire we have for something that transcends anything that we've ever encountered in this world. Our own experience. In every joyful interaction of laughter with your child is suggesting this thing. In every flirtatious wink from your beloved across the room, suggesting this thing. In every old man's face, with all the wisdom that is there when he looks at you and says, "Your grandpa loves you," it's being suggested. And we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. We can't hide it. We're all hopeless romantics, in a gospel sense, at very least. It's like the scent of a flower, he says, that we haven't found. It's like the echo of a tune, a song that we haven't heard. It's like news from a far country we have never yet visited. There's something going on inside of you and me. The God of the universe looks upon you. The God of the universe looks upon me, and there's a sentiment, there's an attitude, there's a posture that exists in the universe. There's a cosmic posture in the heart of God toward you, and it sounds like, "You're altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no flaw in you." There are only two possibilities with this thing that we're talking about. Just two possibilities. Number one, we must beautify ourselves in order that God might love us. This is the foundation of all false religion, all false psychology, counseling, the foundation of all false philosophy. The human being has it in himself, in herself, to achieve something, to be worthy of that certain secret something we long for. And so we're always in that cycle that I mentioned, that cycle of shame and effort and failure and accentuated shame. Because we're all under the delusion that love is the kind of thing that ultimately has to be earned. There's another possibility, though. It's called the gospel. And it is that God beautifies us by means of his love. That God is so absolutely head over heels in love with you that his love, if it captures your vision, your heart, your interest, the very sight of that love will begin to change you and me deep on the inside. So that we become beautiful as a response to God's love and cannot earn it. Now, the Greeks had various ideas about love and various words to depict those ideas. Eros, from which we get words like erotic, is aesthetic love, and it doesn't just apply to sexual attraction. Don't limit yourself with the word eros to erotic attraction. It is aesthetic attraction of any kind, and it essentially says, Eros loves the beautiful. There's attraction outside of me toward that flower arrangement, that song, that landscape, that piece of art. Are you tracking with me? That beautifully prepared meal. This is Eros, and it's not in and of itself evil or wrong or bad. But it comes short of another idea that was almost never even spoken of by the Greeks because they saw no parallel in reality. It was that inconsolable ache that they felt, so they coined a word to describe what they knew must exist, but they couldn't locate anywhere. This was, in fact, what Paul encountered in Acts chapter 17 when among the Greeks he said, I've noticed that you have many objects of worship, many gods with names, and then you have this unnamed God, this one God you can't affix a name to. You sense that there's something more that all your religiosity comes short of. You're longing for something that is nameless. Because agape is a love that precedes the beauty of the object and beautifies the beloved. Because God's love transcends your capacity for moral beauty in and of yourself, you can be absolutely certain that you right now, you are in the process of becoming morally beautiful beyond description by the impact of the gospel upon your heart. G.K. Chesterton said it this way, again, just intuitively sensing this. A thing must be loved before it is lovable. Listen, I want to tell you a story about a certain she that was born into, well, I'll pause there. And I'll tell you what she was born into. I want to tell you the story of a, please excuse the graphic nature of the story. I want to tell you the story of a hitchhiking prostitute. She had formed the habit of going outside of the big city, getting dropped off and then hitchhiking back in to the city. And sure enough, men would regularly, pull over, pick her up, the deal would be made, the money would be paid, and she'd then go back out and hitchhike in again. But on this one occasion, something completely out of the ordinary happened. An older gentleman pulled over, she jumped in the car, excited to make the exchange, to earn the cash. And as they drove in silence, he looked over and said, "How much?" And she named her price. And he said, "That's not enough." Well, she had never heard that before. She thought, "This is a real sucker I've got here, and I'm gonna play this for all it's worth." So she doubled the price, and he said, "It's not enough." So she doubled it again, and he said, "Absolutely not. I know value when I see it, and you are worth far more than that." So she doubled the price again. And he said, "Still not enough." She became irritated. She said, what are you, "You're just playing with me. You have no intentions to give me all that money. Stop, stop the car, let me out." She thought she was dealing with a psycho. He said, "No, I'm not playing with you. I just know that you're worth far more than you've ever estimated. That's what I know." Tears began to form in her eyes at the very suggestion that she was worth anything. And she said, "How much will you give me, mister?" And he said, "Here's the deal. I'll provide for all of your needs for the rest of your life if you do not give yourself to me or any other man for the rest of your life. I'll buy you to give you back to you. I'll buy your freedom from this opinion of yourself that you're living in the hopeless cycle of." She couldn't believe it. She said, "You're out of your mind. Are you serious?" Secretly in her heart, she wanted out. She didn't know how to get out. Secretly in her heart, she had a vision of what might be, but she didn't dare believe it. Well, the long story short is he began to provide for her. She began to call him Dad. The years went by, and pretty soon she began to feel like just a rich prostitute. But as more years went by, she began to feel like the daughter of a really kind and generous man. She began to live the narrative that he gave her as a gift. She was born into a role. She was born into a story. She was born into an identity. She was shapen in iniquity. She was born into a reality she had no choice in. And that reality for her, she was born into a narrative of shame. She self-identified with that shame. But this kind old gentleman gave her a narrative of innocence. And how did he do it? How did he do it? He did it by relating to her as if she were something that in the moment she was not. Because nobody, make no mistake about it, nobody, not you, not me, not anybody, ever lives outside of the narrative they believe. You are a story in process, and whatever you believe ultimately about yourself because of what you believe about God, that reaches down into your heart and mind and defines you, whether that picture of God is ugly or beautiful, you will never live outside of the parameters of what you believe about yourself because of what you believe about what God believes about you. Christ comes into the world and he constitutes a totally new human narrative. Essentially, all of the language, the theological language that we use, which serves a purpose, if you peel back the layers, everything that's going on in this thing we call the gospel, the atonement, the reconciliation, the plan of salvation, if you peel back the layers, at its core, it is absolutely, unequivocally relational. And Christ came into this world not just to pull some kind of legal bookwork in our behalf, and he certainly didn't come into the world, listen, so that you and I could escape hell and gain heaven. And salvation does not occur by simply buying into that intellectual formula. Jesus came into the world to write a new story about you and about me. And the gospel is, in fact, a rescripting of human identity. It's the God of the universe stepping into our reality and saying, "Let me make you new by relating to you the way in your deepest heart of hearts you would like to be, but find yourself powerless to become." So at the heart of the gospel is this idea that at first glance looks like fiction. That text should be Romans 4, verse 17, by the way. There's an occasional typo in these slides. You're taking notes, no big problem. So here, in the context of the story of Abraham, check this out. Just allow yourself to just be blown away by what we're about to discover. Bring your mind to the table. Bring your heart to the table right now. Wrap all your thoughts and feelings around what we're about to discover, and everything's going to become different for you and me. God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. What? When a human being does that, it's called lying. But there's this thing about God in which his word actualizes what he says. God's word is so powerful that when he opens his mouth and he says things, they immediately begin to go into motion, into process. They begin to become. So the context is here, what is it that God is calling as if it did exist, even though it didn't? The context here is righteousness. Righteousness by faith. And Paul is arguing here that because God is righteous in himself, by which he does not mean that God is morally and behaviorally flawless. Now hear me, God is morally flawless. But that's not Paul's point. Make sure you say what I said and not what I didn't say. God is morally and behaviorally flawless, but that's not what Paul is after with the word righteousness. God is righteous in that God is covenantally faithful to follow through, to keep on loving you and me at any cost to himself. So the righteousness of God, comes into contact with us by relating to us as if we were righteous, even though we're not. Relating to us as if we were innocent, even though we're guilty. Now watch this. This is amazing. Righteousness by faith is not merely a legal transaction in heaven. Righteousness by faith is a relational dynamic. It is, in fact, righteousness by faith is a very high form of healing psychology. It's what should be going on in counseling offices around the world right now. Righteousness by faith is a relational dynamic. What kind of relational dynamic? How does it work? Here it is. Here's the relational dynamic. God relates to me according to my potential rather than according to my actual reality in the moment. He stays in relationship with me rather than rejecting me and pushing back on me according to what I actually deserve. He remains in emotional and even corporal, bodily solidarity with me. This is amazing. So Paul comes along, follow his reasoning. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, God relates to you as if you're righteous. He calls you righteous even though you're not. He relates to you as though you're innocent even though you're not. Not in order to excuse your unrighteousness or to confirm you in your guilt, but in order to cast a vision of what you may become under the influence of his faithful, righteous, covenantal love. So having cast that vision, Paul works through the logic of the objective end of the equation, which we'll explain in just a moment. And then he moves into the subjective territory. And he says the way you get there, the way you get experiential with the thing that God regards you as is you need to begin to likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon means regard. He's literally saying God sees you as righteous and innocent. Begin to relate to God and others on those terms. You are free from God's perspective, so be free from your perspective. Begin to experience the prophetic vision of the gospel that God is casting upon you. The only way that I can become more than I am is to be treated as more than I am. Anybody who's ever raised children knows this. Children rise to the level of the parent's treatment of the child. That's how it works, because we're all so impressionable. So Jesus comes into the world. This is phenomenal. When Paul wants to kind of distill what's happening in the Christ event, in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. When he wants to kind of distill that, he says, listen, I'll tell you what's going on in Jesus. He is the one new man. Singular. Jesus is the human redo, the do-over. Jesus is the one new man. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, what Paul does is he says he's the one new man in the sense that in Christ, all human beings are brought back together, and the middle wall of enmity and the wall of relational partition is broken down in Christ. Christ is the everyman. Jesus is the one man that represents all human beings. There is Adam, remember him? And he's the first narrative man. He's the first story that you and I can relate to and choose to continue relating to. But then Christ, who Paul calls in two places, Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians something or other, I think chapter 15, Christ is the second narrative man. There's the first Adam, there's the last Adam. And these are two narratives. These are two stories. These are two true series of events that you and I can choose to identify with. And faith is the identifying with one of these two identities, one of these two stories. And both stories are true. Both happened in real time in human history. Adam did what Adam did, and all of us have been living in the aftermath of what he did ever since. And then Jesus came into the world and he actually lived out a whole new way to be human. And in doing that, he became the one new man. Jesus, to wrap additional language around it, is the new corporate head of the human race. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one. We look at fallen Adam and all the mayhem and chaos and relational breakdown and murder and lying and theft, and we look at all that relational disintegration and dysfunction. We live in it, and we've all, generation after generation, continued the cycle of being who we are in the narrative of fallen Adam. And then Jesus comes along and he says, that's not how it's done at all. That's not what it looks like to be human. That's not a human being. No, you are a majestic creature of other-centered love. That's what I believe of you. And under the influence of my love, you will be beautified into that image. You are in Christ what you are not in yourself. Or let me put it to you this way. According to the gospel, you are righteous before you are. And the moment you get that reversed, and your righteousness needs to precede God's acceptance, you will continue in the cycle of shame, effort, failure, shame. Around and around and around, the sick cycle, the sick cycle carousel ride that we're all on. Listen, the Apostle Paul articulates this so beautifully that I just want to take a deep breath and slow down and ask you to process how Paul is thinking regarding the gospel. Here it is. The love of Christ exerts a compelling influence from the inside out. It moves us from the inside out. The love of Christ compels us, now notice, because the love of Christ showed up in a particular form. That's what he's about to tell us. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, or we discern, we perceive something. It needs to be perceived. Let's perceive it right now. What do you say? The love of Christ will compel you and me precisely to the degree that we comprehend, that we judge thus. So what is it that we need to discern or judge? That if one died for how many? All. Then all died. Okay, his logic is that if Jesus died for everybody, everybody in some way died in Christ. He's the new man. He's the new corporate head. He's the one in whom the whole thing is re-scrambled and comes out whole. Jesus is the one who, in his death for all, encompassed all. And so we are surrounded with an atmosphere of grace as real as the air we breathe. And whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, every day that you take your daily food, your daily bread to your mouth, you are being nourished by the body and blood of Christ, because every morsel of food, every breath of air, every joy that you experience in life was purchased for you by the blood of Christ. So, he wants us to reason forward. Okay, so what does that mean, Paul? And that he died for all, check this out, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul is telling you and me that what happened in Christ is the only power powerful enough to break the power of the cycle of sin and shame in our lives. The only way for you and I to get off that carousel of the constant effort to measure up in order to be loved is for you and I to understand that the love of Christ universally embraced the entire human race before anybody did anything to deserve it. And if you discern that, he says, if you get that, if you judge thus, love will start compelling you on a level that you've never, ever known. You will experience patterns of thinking and feeling and relating that you thought were impossible. You begin to love people in ways you never thought you could. Because, in fact, the power of living for self will be broken in your heart. So then check this out. Therefore, from now on, what's he referring back to? This discerning encounter with the love of Christ that is universal, that embraced the entire human race. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Carne, in the Greek. We regard no one according to their natural carnality. We regard no one according to their fallen condition. In other words, our vision of others begins to be recalibrated by his vision of us. We begin to see ourselves through God. Check this out. The way I see God seeing me. The way I see God seeing me determines the way I see myself, which automatically changes the way I see others. That's the logical train of events that takes place under the influence of the gospel. Therefore, Paul goes on, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Check this out. Now all things are of God, who has, past tense, reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus died for all, past tense, therefore all died. And he reconciled the whole world to himself, all by himself, without any contribution from anybody. He pulled the whole thing off himself. Check this out. Reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And how did he do it? By not imputing their trespasses to them. Or the NIV says, by not counting men's sins against them. That's the mechanism, that's the relational mechanism of the reconciliation with which he's approaching us. He said, I'm going to relate to you as if you've done nothing wrong. You're reconciled to me. From my end of this broken relationship, I'm cool with you. I love you, and I'll never stop. And then the gospel is given to the church. The gospel commission is, now you take that reconciliation and go out and say, hey, God likes you, like him back. God loves you, love him back. He's reconciled to you, be ye reconciled to God. I don't know why I do that in the King James version. It's just there. Be ye reconciled to God. He's reconciled to you. Wow, this is amazing stuff. In Christ, there is what I'm beginning to call an omnidirectional reconciliation. God reconciled with fallen humanity. Fallen humanity in Christ reconciled with God. And human beings reconciled with our fellow human beings. In literally all directions, reconciliation in Christ is a done deal. The question is, do you believe the story? Do you believe this new narrative? Who is it for you, the first Adam or the second Adam? So, thank you. So, the Apostle Paul speaks of something that is just so wonderful we can hardly process it. He speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not redemption that you and I get by anything we might do, but redemption that is, in some sense, an accomplished reality in him. So there is an objective level to this thing called salvation in a subjective level. That simply means that on an objective level, Christ has factually, historically, in himself, accomplished the totality of human salvation apart from any contribution that anybody else can make to the equation. There's no new data that our righteousness, our good works, our obedience, our victory contributes nothing to fill out the righteousness. It's all gift. It's accomplished. And we're the recipients of that gift. And faith itself is a gift, and faith itself, when exercised, does not generate new data. Faith doesn't make facts. Faith believes facts. And that's why the gospel is called the good news, not the good advice. Good advice puts the onus on you and on me to do something in order that. Good news is descriptive of something that is past tense, something that's occurred. It's a description of the facts of the case. Now, the subjective part of this thing is the experiential part. That's where the facts of his case begin to become my case. I begin to love him back. His love generates in me a returning current of interest. Now, this raises a question that the reformers grappled with, and a few of them inched toward it and then backed off because it felt so heretical. Luther dealt with it one or two times, and it was way too heady, and he trailed off. Zwingli, as we'll see in a moment, began to really wrap his mind around it, and he got slapped down. And so he didn't comment anymore on it. Wesley, a lot longer way down the road in the Protestant Reformation, really began to articulate it, but he didn't give it as much detail as we're going to suggest tonight. Stuart Hackett, a deceased theologian that used to teach at Wheaton, says this. Now follow the train of logic here on the premise of the objective accomplishment of Christ, the redemption that is, past tense, objectively in Christ. If every human being in all times and all ages has been objectively provided for through the unique redemption in Jesus, are you with him so far? Okay, if that's true, he's saying, then, and if this provision is, in fact, intended by God for every such human being. Are you still tracking with him? Then it must be possible for every human individual to become personally eligible to receive that provision. Now watch this. Regardless of his historical, cultural, or personal circumstances or situations. Now he's going somewhere. Since a universally intended redemptive provision is not genuinely universal unless it is also and for that reason universally accessible. Okay, raise your hand if you want me to distill that down to a single sentence before we go on. Okay, he's essentially saying here, if the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is an objective accomplishment for all human beings. If it was universal, it was for everyone. Then it logically follows that regardless of when in history a person was born, what cultural setting they find themselves in, what situation they may have been born into, it logically follows that if the universal gift of Christ is really universal, then it logically follows that somehow God's got to provide for everybody to have access. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, Zwingli said then he's drawing a conclusion from the premise, although he was way before that Hackett theologian guy, he's reasoning from the same premise, and he's saying, then you may hope to see there, that is in heaven, you may hope to see there in heaven the whole company and assemblage of all the saints, we're not surprised, the wise, the faithful, the brave, and the good who have lived since the world began. Now, in our context, in this convocation, some of you, if you're thinking through the implications, you should be getting nervous right now and thinking, that's kind of sounded like salvation by works. But watch. Here you will see the two Adams, the redeemed and the redeemer, in heaven. They'll be there. No surprise there. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Moses. Any surprises yet? And Socrates. And then he begins to name people not within the train of biblical history. He begins to name people in far off regions and cultures and historical periods that could not have ever had access to the knowledge of Christ. So then what does he do? He says, in short, there has not been a good man and will not be a holy heart or a faithful soul from the beginning of the world to the end thereof that you will not see in heaven with God. This is as close to universalism as you can get without becoming heretical. By the way, I want to say something about universalism. If you believe the gospel, you are at least a hopeful universalist. God himself is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God could pull off universalism, he would. The sacrifice of Christ has embraced the whole human race, and Zwingli is telling us that somehow that objective accomplishment has to be at the fingertips of every human being down through history. So how would you reason this? Think it through this way. If true faith always produces true works, yes or no? We've learned that. Faith without works is dead. We've said that good works cannot purchase salvation, but the salvation that is free in Christ inevitably produces good works. Have we said that? Yes. So if true faith always produces true works, then it follows that wherever true works are seen, true faith is behind them. Whether the person engaged or not, whether the person engaged has the theological language to wrap around the idea or not. So John Wesley grappled with this. Perhaps there may be some well-meaning persons who carry this farther. That is the idea that you have to encounter the name of Jesus and a package of theological ideas in order to be saved. He says, perhaps there may be some well-meaning persons who carry this farther still, who aver or suggest that whatever change is wrought in men, whether in their hearts or lives, yet if they have not clear views of those capital doctrines, the fall of man, justification by faith, and the atonement made by the death of Christ, and we would add some other capital doctrines there, I think. Okay, so he's saying here, yet if a person, you can take this to an extreme, and if a person doesn't have an understanding of the capital doctrines that his righteousness and the transfer of Christ's righteousness, that they can have no benefit from his death. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that this is potentially suggesting that if a person can't come up with the exact theological language and explain the atonement or righteousness by faith, that the death of Christ couldn't impact them. That they would need to be able to explain it and confess it with the right theological verbiage in order to be in. And he says, I dare in no wise affirm this. Indeed, I do not believe it. I believe the merciful God regards the lives and tempers of men more than their ideas. I believe God respects the goodness of the heart rather than the clearness of the head. This is John Wesley. And that if the heart of a man be filled, now notice, by the grace of God and the power of his Spirit, with the humble, gentle, patient love of God and man, God will not cast him into everlasting fire because his ideas are not clear or because his conceptions are confused. Without holiness, I own, no man shall see the Lord, but I dare not add or clear ideas. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Not without clear ideas, no one will see the Lord. Do you hear what Wesley is getting at? I'd like you to suggest consider with me a simple illustration that might be helpful. The VC in the illustration is the visible church. These are those who hold membership in organized bodies of believers, the visible church. It has an address and an email and a phone number, and you can look it up on Google, and you can go there on Sabbath morning or Sunday morning. This is the visible church. The IC is the invisible church. Now watch this. In the visible church, there are those who are the in who are actually out. They have church membership, they're going through the motions, and by all appearances to the observers, they're in with God. But they're actually out by virtue of the Spirit that actuates them toward others. And then over here, there are the out who are in. The vast majority of God's true followers are not a part of any visible organized religion. They're just out there somewhere, and God alone knows who they are. They're invisible to human perception. And we pass our judgments and we say, in, out, and God's saying, in, out. And then there are those who are the in who are in. And this is a minority. These are the ones who truly, truly are with the Savior and in the church. And the vast majority of those who are really with the Savior are outside the church. There are unbelieving believers, and there are believing believers, and there are believing unbelievers. And the scripture says that the Lord knows those who are his. God knows who's who, and we need to withhold all judgment. We don't know who's who, but we sure can be hopeful in the light of the gospel that everybody is being pursued, and know that God is going to save everyone that possibly can and will be saved. I want to tell you a story about the true unbeliever. Once upon a time, there were two men. One of them believed in God, and the other did not. And the one who believed in God, oh man, he did all kinds of dastardly deeds in the name of God. And the one who didn't believe in God looked at all that was done in God's name that was ugly and unjust, and he said, I don't believe in God, I guess. And in the course of their lives, the believer, well, he went about his religious business, apologetically proving unbelievers wrong, arguing them straight into subjection to his ideas, or at least he thought, but it was strange to him that he never, ever led anyone to Christ. And the unbeliever, so disgusted with what looked like belief in God, but was so ugly, decided not to believe, but to spend the rest of his life ministering to the poor and helping the oppressed. And in due course, they both died and stood before God in the judgment. And as the two, the believer and the unbeliever, stood there, God raised his right hand and smiled and said, come, my son. And the believer smiled big and began to come forward. And God said, no, not you, him. And the believer began to argue with the monarch of the universe. But I believed in you. I condemned sinners on your behalf. I did kung fu apologetics for you to defend the faith. I paid my tithe. I went to church. I made sure that only the right kinds of things were done by people who wanted to do wrong according to my standards. How dare you? And God said, you must have me confused with some other god. Maybe Beelzebub? Waved his left hand and said, depart from me. I don't know you, and you certainly don't know me. And the unbeliever dropped his head and said, how could you possibly mean me? I didn't believe in you. And God said, you believed in justice, and all justice belongs to me. And you believed in mercy, and all mercy belongs to me. And you believed in relieving the suffering and feeding the hungry, and they belong to me. So yeah, you're my son. You're my true believing son. In every nation, Peter preached, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. Not because good works purchase salvation, but because even those who don't know the name of Jesus are often receptive to the gravitational pull of his love upon their hearts. And in ways that only the eye of God can see, they're saying yes to him. In ways that he knows, they belong to grace. And John said it this way, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That's how it works. The unbeliever who loves God, who loves like God loves, is closer to God than the unbeliever who's hateful in God's name. And that's what Zwingli was realizing. That's what Luther at times was realizing but couldn't quite go there. That's what Wesley clearly saw and explained. That God sees in ways that we don't see, that in fact God looks upon the world and says to the whole human race, you are beautiful, my darling, and you are flawless in every way. And because of that love that he bears in his heart for us, we have the privilege, the gift even, of returning to him, not because it was in us to return, but because he drew us to himself in Christ alone.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.